professional hockey players that had dominated the world hockey scene. Just 2 weeks before this, they had beat this America team 12-1. But this game was the game for all ages, considered the greatest comeback in sports history. And I think it reminds us of this miracle that happens as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. It is a comeback that was made for the universe and for each of our lives individually. We celebrate it on this morning. Actually, we celebrate it every day of our lives as we consider how great it is to be a part of such a wonderful story that is Jesus Christ. Good morning. Good morning. We have just this morning set an attendance record, and we were hoping that God would bless us for 125 in place here. We have a number at home, and God bless you all. We love you. But this morning we have 160 gathered together in this place. These are exciting times at the Jolton Church. I'm so proud that you're here. I'm so grateful that you are. Every one of you, whether you're a guest or somebody that has been stuck away because of this pandemic and all the circumstances that surround it, we got to count all these folks too. Okay. God bless you. Good morning. Good morning. I'm so glad you're here. These are exciting times. I have an announcement to make. On the first Sunday in May, we will be officially beginning Kids Zone again. This worship in place for our young people during the course of our Sunday mornings together. Yeah. So I know for young families, this is going to be a marvelous beginning. And we're grateful for it. God has blessed us, and we offer to him our praise. And before I get started, before I mess anything up, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful. We're grateful for the life that you lived and the world that you changed. Death could not keep you. And on that Sunday morning, over 2,000 years ago, you overcame death. And for each and every one of us, it has made us the greatest comeback in history. Bless us, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a guest with us this morning, first thing we do on Sunday mornings is we recite something that's very important to the Jolton Church. And the first thing is this. So let's say it together. Nobody's perfect. Let's get that straight. Nobody's perfect. But with God, say it with me. With God, everything is possible. All things are possible. It's great to be reminded of such a thing. So, a man by the name of Dr. David Siemens tells of a Muslim who had become a Christian in Africa. And some of his friends asked him this question. Why did you become a Christian? And he answered, well, it's like this. Suppose you're going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you don't know which way to go. And there at the fork of the road were two men. One was dead, one was alive. Who would you ask directions of?
That talked about Easter.
Who would you ask directions of? For all those who follow great teachers, whether it is Muhammad or any number, Joseph Smith, any number of people who have amassed great numbers of people around them, please understand that none of them overcame death. They're like Rover, dead all over right now. And yet Jesus finds himself giving us an example that only the Son of God could have done. And is on that victory that this Christian faith is planted. This is not going to be up on the board because I just came across it this morning and thought I would use this at the very beginning of our lesson. So if you have your Bibles with you, open this up. If you don't, just click, you know, the thing you do. The thing you do is perfectly acceptable. It's all right. And if you don't have one of those, just look over at your neighbor. Because I want us to notice together Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. It's just one of the great stories in the Bible. I'm going to begin with verse 6. Are you with me? Luke chapter 6 and verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was crippled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and he stood there, and then Jesus said to him, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?" He looked around at them, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. You know, we love these dramas in Scripture. We love these stories, these underdog stories, these stories of somebody who had lived their entire life with a mangled hand. The jobs they had were few. The food they could provide was little. And because the Jews believed that such a physical imperfection meant that they had done something wrong against God himself, they weren't allowed in the synagogue. They weren't allowed to have any of the social interaction that those of their faith would have had. But stories like this in Luke chapter 6 give us hope. They give us hope. They light a match inside our self-doubt. They persuade us that maybe our present failures aren't forever, and that God will overlook them, bathed in the blood of His Son. You have made mistakes, and so have I. Isn't it about time for a comeback? For you and I, isn't it about time we made a comeback? Death is the biggest bully on the block. The Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C. is made out of polished granite. And the names are all listed in rows. And every name has a number. And every number has a name. And by that number, you can find the loved one you're trying to look up to see if their name is inscribed on this polished marble. And when you see it, you walk close to it to read that name. But as you read that name on the polished marble, you also see a reflection of yourself. The one who is inscribed is dead. But as we look into that memorial, we see ourselves. And know that death is the biggest bully in the block. It is going to catch every one of us flat-footed. Every name has a number, and every number has a name. And someday our number will be up. So there was a 25-year-old woman who constantly was nagged by a couple of her elderly aunts to find a man and get married. And at weddings, they would poke her viciously in the side, and they'd lean over and they'd say, "You're next." She finally got them to stop when she did the same at funerals. You know, you go to the hospital for day surgery, it's not a big deal. They get it done. The procedure is easy. You're told you have virtually no recovery time. And as you're making your way down the aisle, down the hallway in the hospital, you pass a room, and inside the room there's crying and family packed in there. And they're all embracing each other, holding each other, because they've lost somebody so dear and close to them. And the place is filled with tears. And as you walk by, death laughs a little bit in your ear. And you realize someday you'll be next. The famed agnostic Robert Ingersoll said regarding his funeral service, there will be no singing. There will be no singing. Death is the baddest bully on the block. We've been studying here on Sunday mornings through the Gospel of John. John is a marvelous text of the one who Jesus loved. It is the most emotional. It is the most personal. It is the most loving. In fact, John himself is described as the apostle Jesus loved. And their relationship is a great opportunity for us to draw close to Jesus. Not just know him, but experience him in our lives. And so John gives us time and time an opportunity. But as we look at the crucifixion account of Christ, we'll notice together in John chapter 19, verses 16 through 20, rather 16 through 30. I'm going to read that in my text. John chapter 19, and we're going to begin with 16. That's kind of a long reading. Are you okay with that? Can we do this together? All right. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic means, says Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. And with the undergarment remaining, this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And so this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here's your son. And to the disciple, here's your mother. And from that time on, his disciples took her into his home. Into his home. Now, Jesus was scourged, beaten, whipped before he was crucified. And this whipping was every bit as bad as crucifixion itself. They placed him stretched over a piece of rock. And they took a whip that was made of leather and shot about this big and broken shards of metal. And they beat him with that whip literally to death. The beating that they gave Jesus was his death sentence. If he had not been crucified, it was terminal, the condition that he found himself in. But they did crucify him to make that public spectacle. And they brought him to that old rugged cross, and they laid him down. And they took his hands, and they found this soft spot right in the middle of the wrist. And there they placed a square nail, and they nailed his hand on each one of the outriggers of the cross to that rough wood. And then they crossed his legs over each other, bending his knee, pulling his feet up so that his knees would stick out. And crossing them over, they took a square nail and they hammered it through both feet. And then they lifted the cross up. Jesus was being supported only by his ability to push against the nails in his wrists and the nails in his feet. And as soon as the time came that he could push no more, he would slump forward, diaphragm being compressed, and there he would asphyxiate. Such was the death of Jesus. Jesus is now crucified. And when that happened, Jesus said, "It is finished." It's finished. You mean that's all? You mean, what? What do you mean it's finished? What do you mean it's finished? You said something about coming back. You know, he said it's finished. They took his body off of the cross and they buried it that day. There'll be no comeback. It is over. Jesus himself said it was over. He said it is finished. And so the worst Friday that's ever been on earth was followed by an even worse Saturday, where people looked around wondering what had happened to everything Jesus had said. I think it's pretty late for a comeback, don't you? I mean, he's already dead. It's pretty late for a comeback. In fact, that very day he was buried. And then a rock was put in front of where he was buried. He was wrapped in burial clothes. It's over. We've been duped. How could we have been so naive? He said it is finished. You know that word in the original Aramaic is tetelestai. It is finished. Tetelestai. It means it's accomplished. It's completed. The work is done. It wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a victory chant that Jesus said when he cried out, "It is finished." And we see the word being used in other kinds of circumstances. To the servant, when the job was completed, and he came to his master and he said, "I have finished the job you gave me to do." The master would look at his servant and he would say, "Tetelestai. Good job. Good job. Thank you for finishing the job." To the merchant, when you came into the shop and you paid your bill off and he stamped "paid in full," that "paid in full" was tetelestai. It means you are without debt. It is finished. To the priest, where you brought your sacrifice and you placed it in the hand of the priest and he took it up to the altar and he offered it in sacrifice to God for your sins. When he did that, he would look at you and he would say, "Tetelestai, paid in full." It is finished. And to the artist, who paints his masterpiece after days and weeks and months. And as he steps back from that masterpiece and he looks at it with satisfaction, he looks at it and he says, "Tetelestai. It's finished. It's finished." When Jesus said that, he said it for us. The comeback on that Sunday morning is our comeback as well. On that Calvary morning, he is altogether lovely. You know, everybody that's ever lived on this earth has got their good points and their bad points. Everybody's got their good points and their bad points. Everybody's strong and everybody's weak. Everybody is on time and everybody's been late before. Everybody has chosen just the right sentence, and all of us have put our foot square in the middle of our mouth. All of us have done that, except Jesus. Except Jesus. When Jesus was born into this earth, perfect, the Father looked down from heaven, and he said, "This is finished. This is me. This is me who now walks upon the earth." On Highway 62 outside of Prairie Grove, Arkansas, there are two prominent tombstones that face the highway. What's interesting about these two tombstones is this. While they have inscriptions on both of them, neither one of the people have died yet. I don't know if that's just careful planning. I guess Nobody wants to put off until the last minute, you know? And so it's a true story. They had their tombstones placed there, and they had two different inscriptions. One was a man of great faith, a Christian man, and the other one was a pronounced atheist. Let me read to you what their tombstone said. On the atheist tombstone, and by the way, at the top of the tombstone, he says atheist, just so everybody would know. This is what he has inscribed. He's not dead yet, but this is what he has inscribed. He says this: I have loved and cared for many animals, but I'm a very busy man and I don't have time for this. The Christian has written, herein lies the body of Martin Johnson, who cobbled shoes in the village to the glory of God for 40 years. Which person do you want to be? Which person do you want to be? What do you want to have your tombstone say about you? The resurrection assures us of God's ultimate triumph for you and I. Because he won, we can win too. You know, most of the world thinks of history in a different way than North America, particularly the Christian point of view. Most of the world believes that time and history are a big circle. Time and history are a big circle. And you live your life, and then you come back. It's called reincarnation. You've heard that word. It's called reincarnation. You live your life, then you come back, and you get a chance to do it again, hopefully better. And either you come back as Aristotle, or you come back as a cockroach. It depends on how you did. It depends on how you did. And this cyclical idea of life. I was in Mumbai, India, and we then traveled to a town called Varanasi. It was a 32-hour train ride to get to Varanasi, which is the center for Hinduism. I was doing a paper on Hinduism, and I was at the very center of it. I got on a boat, and we floated the Ganges River. And as I was doing that, one of the interesting things about Varanasi is the tradition that if you are buried in the Varanasi, you get to escape reincarnation. You go straight to nirvana. And so I was there, and all along the side of the river, there are raging bonfires. And in these bonfires, bodies are thrown. And when they are reduced to mere ashes, their ashes are placed in the Ganges. But that's for people who got money. If you don't have any money, you just have your family. And they wrap you, and they throw you in the river. So as I'm floating down the river at night with torches lighting our way, it is a log jam of human bodies floating by. You see, Christianity is not cyclical. Christianity is linear. And what that means is this. God says there was a beginning. God says there will be an end of time. And it is up to us to live our lives in between. In between. Today is the day, your day of salvation. It is today. We don't have forever, and we don't have any do-overs. And because that is the case, the resurrection of Jesus means for us a chance to finally get it right. Yeah, but preacher, isn't this just wishful thinking? Isn't it that Christians just whistle in the dark in order to keep their spirits up? No. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of a new creation of God. It's everything. The entire gospel story hinges on Jesus coming back. And he came back. Max Lucado writes, death is public enemy number one. Buckle up. Sleep more. Exercise daily. Eat less fat. More protein. Less caffeine. More vegetables. Ducking in the shadow of death dominates our days. I don't know that we've ever been more aware of how fragile we are as we have been in the last year. I don't know if we've ever been more aware of our mortality as we've been in the last year. And I wonder if any of us have learned a lesson that death is inevitable, but so is resurrection for a Christian. So is resurrection. I got a question. Moms, why do you love your babies? I mean, I'm trying to put myself in the position of a woman, and I'm not doing a very good job of it. I mean, we had two kids. Sandy was a perfect mother, and for the most part, I was an absentee father, at least in the first 10 years. I had this misguided idea that my real job was to the church, and my family came second or third. Now, I finally came to my senses before the kids ended up not liking me at all. And I'm so grateful for that. My kids have given me a second chance. My wife has given me 100 second chances. But moms, why do you like your babies? It's a silly question, but indulge me for just this moment. Because it has come to my attention that having babies is a little painful. I mean, Sandy complained all the time. I didn't understand it. I felt like I was going through a lot during this time. I think I retained water while she was pregnant. This little girl occupied space that wasn't hers, ate food which she didn't fix. This little baby kept you up at night. But you kept her safe, and as soon as she was born, first thing out of her mouth was a blood-curdling scream, and that is the way it's going to be from now on. Why do you love them like you do? Why do you love them like they do? Yeah, I don't know about it, but the lights were too bright, and the blanket was too rough, and for the first time in her life, she was a little cold, and she let you know about it immediately. This baby up until this point has done nothing for you, and yet you love her. She's going to wake you up all hours of the night, and her needs are going to come first, and you got to live with that. So why do you love your newborn infant? Because that baby is yours. That baby is your flesh. That baby is who you are, the best part of who you are. That baby looks like you because that baby is you. She's weak and she's helpless, and she didn't ask to come into this world, but now she needs you, and you got to be there for her. God knows we are like that too. God knows that we are like that too. We are His idea. We are His face. We have His hands. We have His touch. We are created in His image and in His likeness. And oh, He loves us. And He says what we all know, that nothing will separate you from me. I will offer my own son to make sure that we are never separated. I will give you my son. I will give you my son. That's unheard of to me. We have a daughter and we have a son. My son's name is Jeffrey. It was a definite lack of imagination on our part. He's a really good kid. His wife is from Brazil. Our two kids, Isabella and Ryko. Ryko's a mess. He's 9 years old. Sweetest kid. I love Jeffrey. You know, if you came to my house, and I got a new house. If you came to my house and you said, you know what, I really like this house. I'd say, well, thank you. And if you said, you know, I really like the fireplace, the way that works. I said, well, thank you very much. And they said, would you mind giving that to me? I'd say, huh? Come again? Huh? No, would you give me the, would you give, could I just take that out? And let me tell you, it's not because I'm such a wonderful guy. It's just because stuff like this doesn't mean as much to me. I might would say, okay, if you need it, you got it. I got a new truck. I love my new truck. I've never owned a truck. Well, I've lived in the Northwest. We all drive Subarus in the North, in the Northwest. Billows of marijuana smoke coming outside of every Subaru but ours. I don't know. I like the truck, but if you had to have it, I'd give it to you. There are a lot of things I give you. There are a lot of things I give you. But I wouldn't give you my son. Let me say this as clearly as I possibly could. I would let every one of you die and go to hell before I would give you my son. It's just the truth. I can't do what God did. God has never asked me to. And I can't do what he did. I can't give you something like that. I can't give you my wife. I can't give you my daughter. I can't give you one of my grandkids. I'm just that selfish. Resurrection, though, comes 2 days after the greatest sacrifice in all of humanity, when Jesus hung around his neck the nauseous wreath of all of our sins. God looked down and he said, let them do it. Take my son for them. Isn't it time to make a comeback for you and I? Isn't it time for us to quit laboring over our own sin? Isn't it time for us to quit blaming ourselves for every mistake we've made? Not that we weren't guilty. Oh, we're guilty. It's just that we're forgiven, right? Can you say amen? Aren't we forgiven? Aren't we forgiven? Say amen. We got to believe that. Everything depends on that. Everything, Easter depends on that sacrifice being enough. Easter depends on us believing that Jesus did come back from the dead. And so will we. And so will we. It means everything to me and to you. We have more worship to do, more praise, the offering of the Lord's Supper. I want you to know that you are loved and that you are appreciated from the depths of our hearts. God bless us all for the sacrifice given for us and for the comeback that is the greatest in all of history. Come on, let's stand and sing.